lesson this morning is Isaiah chapters 38 and 39, which in your workbook is lesson 15. And it's, one of the things that I want to point out first with these two chapters is that it says something about the makeup of this prophecy of Isaiah. That these two chapters really do not fit correctly chronologically. Actually, they go, you might say, before chapters 36 and 7, if you're talking about chronological order. I kind of referred to that early on when we even started the prophecy in chapter 1, I think, sort of, as I said, at that time, kind of gives you a summary of the whole prophecy in many respects. And normally, if you were to sit down and we were to write a book, we'd say, well, chapter 1, chapter 2 follows chapter 1 chronologically right on, and so we'd say, you know, 38, 39 all follow 36, 37 chronologically. But it seems that Isaiah's prophecy has been written in such a fashion, and then maybe parts of it put together later and in the format that it does exist. But I hope also, while, you know, you may not be able to say, oh, I remember exactly what chapter 16 was about, or chapter 23, or whatever it just called chapter, maybe we don't have that fixed in our minds as well. But if I were to ask you really how the makeup of the book is, we say it kind of falls into two major sections. What are those two major sections? Chapter 1 through what?
39.
39 is what section, we would say?
Assyrian.
The Assyrian period. So chapters 40 through 66 are?
Babylonian.
And why do we say those? What do we mean by the Assyrian and the Babylonian period? Beginning Wednesday night, of course, we're going to study chapters 40. So chapter 40, we say that's the Babylonian period. Is Babylonian in the history at the point where we've been studying it? Or is Babylonia a power yet? Well, we've been talking more about Assyria, haven't we? We started back early in chapter 7 with Ephraim and Syria and talked about Egypt. But we really haven't talked about Babylon except in the prophecies back in about chapter 13. He foretold about Babylon and its what it was and its fall. But as you begin chapter 40, you really... It is saying what's going to happen to the people of Judah. And really probably why this chapter is put where it is what happens in chapter 39, is that what's going to happen to the people of God? They're going to be carried into Babylonian captivity. And so what will be the destiny of God's people? And of course there are those who would contend, well, Isaiah didn't write that. You know, of course, the liberal especially would say that because they want to say that you know, that they don't really believe in prophecy as such. But Isaiah could write about things that had never happened because he was inspired of God, right? And that's one of the, you know, one of the points is that indeed the prophecy of Isaiah is from the mind of God, not just a history being written by a man named Isaiah. And one of the strongest proofs of that, and I want to tell you this, and I hope you might go back and look at it as you go into this latter part. Some have really questioned, how could Isaiah have written those chapters 40 through 66 if he didn't experience them? And so the next question comes up, did he really write all of this? And there are those who say, no, he didn't write those chapters. They were put by somebody else. But one of the strongest proofs, and back in your workbook, in fact, back on page 8, I had you, if you filled them out, some 21 different verses from Isaiah that where you have New Testament scriptures in which Isaiah is referred to by name. And from number 11 through 21, as from chapter 14, verse 3, right on down through chapter 65 and verse 1, New Testament scriptures that quoted these passages from Isaiah and called him by name. So what I would say, passages like in Matthew 3:3 or John 1:23, Luke 3, where Jesus was quoting, or the prophecy was about during the lifetime of Jesus, do you believe Jesus knew? Do you believe that even the New Testament writers knew by inspiration? Why would they call Isaiah by name if Isaiah was not the writer? That's what the point I'm making. So I say corroborated by the fact that they're quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah himself is named, it's one of the stronger proofs that section really is by the inspiration of God. Now, what we have gone over thus far, and particularly in our lesson Wednesday night, chapters 36 and 37, what's happening in the history of God's people? Let me rephrase the question. I've asked it every time, nearly in the last two or three class meetings, what's the underlying theme of the book of Isaiah?
Trust in the Holy One.
And why is that really, what's really puts it to the test at this point in the history of Isaiah? What's really happening in chapter 36 and 7 that would really test, do you trust in the Lord or not? What really would cause fear to be in the heart of the man, of mankind? Who's coming against them?
Assyria.
And who's Assyria? World power. How successful has Assyria been in conquering other cities and nations? All right. They were, it was no puppet nation trying to gain power. They already had power. And how many cities had they conquered before they came up against Jerusalem, as recorded in chapters 36 and 7? Some 40. In fact, the Assyrian king wrote it in his historical record that there had been 46 cities that he'd conquered. And that he even had Hezekiah bound up like a bird in a cage. Actually, one of the things that I did not point out, and historically is such a feat by the Israelites at that time, not only who trusted in the Lord, indeed trusted the Lord, but does that mean, you know, just fold your arms and say, Lord, I believe. Is that all that's involved in trusting in the Lord? No. There were some preparations they made as well. Now, they had to trust the Lord, but what was the outstanding event that history records that they did in order to prevent the Assyrians from, as they knew the Assyrians were coming and would besiege the city? Obviously, you're going to be cut off from food and water, and you can't live very long without food and water.
Hezekiah's tunnel.
And thank you. I was wondering how many knew that. I knew some of you did. What? Anybody know anything about the tunnel? It's not really, you don't have it recorded so much in the scripture. You have it referred to. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, for example. In 2 Chronicles 32, verses 2 through 4. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Dropping on down that same chapter to verse 30, the same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, that's a pretty brief summary. Anybody know what about this tunnel? How long was it? Where was it?
1,749 feet.
All right, I would have said 1,750, but that's pretty close. I'm not sure if 12 inches makes a difference, but how did they do it? They stopped the water of the Gihon spring and began to dig with axe. They went through rock underneath. And they didn't just go in one way. They started at the other end. One-third of a mile. Now, they didn't have the methods we have today. Can you imagine how they dug? And then how did they meet each other? That's really the question even today of historians, archaeologists, and people who want to believe or not believe, question about that tunnel. I recommend if you get on the internet and I looked up really just Hezekiah's tunnel. It's the one that has YouTube.
Yeah.
The one that has the YouTube, and it shows a man walking through the tunnel with a flashlight in the water. Of course, people are not drinking that water these days. But I found that such a fascinating thing. I'm not sure I'd want to take that same trip, but watching somebody else do it was all right for me. I didn't get claustrophobia with that, but I think it'd be kind of, how could they dig this and meet each other? Frankly, it wasn't just a straight line. There was some of this a little bit, but it was a feat that they'd have to say, ultimately, by the hand of God, they met. And the tunnel was through and preserved the city through that difficult period of time when Hezekiah had besieged the city. So I suggest to you, in fact, the Siloam inscription that they found on that tunnel went through like this, quote, "This is the story of the boring through. The tunnelers hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits." It's an amazing story. Some have suggested, well, there was tapping from the bottom, you know, so however many feet down they heard, and that's how they kept on line. Others have come along and said, we've tried that, and you don't really hear that deep, so that wasn't the method. I'm not so sure, except I would simply say by trusting in the Lord. They did their part, God did his part, and it's an unusual human feat that did indeed save the city during that time. So I suggest you go back, you might look on the internet and find references to just simply tap up Hezekiah's tunnel. Interesting story. Anybody have a point? David, you look like you had something you want to add to that. Anybody else? Well, one of the things that we question in this, in chapter 38, it says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Well, when were those days? We had a little discussion last Wednesday night, if you were here, how chapter 36 begins with, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The 14th year, King Hezekiah, when is that? And so there has been some question, and even those who are certainly involved with the writing of commentaries, you find different men who give different dates and explanations of that. But I'm going to give the floor to John for a moment. He's done a lot of study, and I asked him if he could kind of quickly summarize and when the 14th year was, and really how did that fit into this point in time. John, you want to come up here and do it?
First of all, I do not set myself before you here as an expert on this subject, but I have done a lot of reading and a lot of studying, and I know that there's a lot of disagreement on it. And the disagreement comes from if we begin with Rehoboam and the divided kingdom in 931, and we take all of the kings of Judah in that period and we add them up, we come up with a discrepancy of 72 years thereabouts, give or take a few weeks or a few days. Now, when we bring that on through to the days of Hezekiah, it becomes very, very apparent that something does not fit. Does this mean the scripture's wrong? Absolutely not. It's the way we as men have understood it over the years. Now, what I'm going to attempt to outline to you here now, I don't know if it's accurate or not, but it does fit with the scriptural accounts and also the relics that have been dated from history, from Nineveh, from Babylonia, from Egypt, from old Judea, from Samaria, from Phoenicia. A man named Edwin R. Thiel or Thiel devoted essentially his life's work to taking these artifacts and fitting them with the scripture, not trying to change the scripture, but trying to make it make sense. Now, I would begin here by drawing your attention to 2 Kings 18. If you would turn your Bible to 2 Kings 18 and also to Isaiah 36. Okay, 2 Kings 18, the third year of Hosea, we have the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahab, king of Judah, became king. Now, when was that? That is the question. When did Hezekiah become king? What we have is that which is traditionally taught would be that Hezekiah became king 728 to 726, somewhere in this time period. I believe that Brother Harkrider, that his information in our workbook says 726, but others date it to 728. Is that right, Bob? You used 726?
I haven't looked my book up again. I'm sure okay. I have it memorized as well.
What Edwin Thiel did was say, yes, That is correct. This is, it was this time period, 728 to 726, but I believe Brother Thill, I call him a brother, I'm not sure he is. I think he uses 727. Mm-hmm. 727. And what he does here is he goes back and takes a look at Ahaz. When was Ahaz king? We don't have time today to go back that far, but there was co-regency. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, they had co-regency, according to Thiel, from 727 to 715. Co-regency. Now, Ahaz dies. Hezekiah is king over all Judah. He's king over all Judah. Now, we have, where does it say that Hezekiah served for 18:2, he was 25 years, 2 Kings 18:2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Hezekiah, according to the records, died in 686, 687. Let's take 715 and go with 686, that's 29 years. Okay, that is how he dated the Bible, or that's how Thiel dates this. Now, what is important here and how does everything else fit? Well, in 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 9, in the fourth year, now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. All right, there are differing dates on this that would put this, some will put this at 722, some will put it at 720, but Brother Thiel does not do this based on historical documents, steles, prisms, cuneiform tablets, etc., things that he looked at and has examined. He places it in a different time period or a different frame. But what he does say, and I may miss this a little bit, I may be off a little bit because I'm going from memory right now, rather than having Brother Thiel's document in my hand. But what he will say is this, or what he sets forth, is yes, he became king in 715. And the at the end of the three-year period of that besieging of Samaria, we're dealing with 713 to 712. Now, it was 712. Brother Harkrider a moment ago mentioned Hezekiah's tunnel. 712 to 711 in that time frame is when the tunnel was dug because of the besieging out there and the threat to Judah and Jerusalem. So that is when the tunnel was dug. Then we go forward in time a little bit. The key period here, and essentially everyone agrees with this, is, I'm going to do a big number here, is 701, according to Thiel, will be in those days. That's where he dates in those days at, and many things occurred in 701 or right close to it. 701 would have been 701 would have been when Rabshakeh, when Rabshakeh came and he was told, or he was asked to speak in what language was it? He was asked to speak in Aramaic, and he actually spoke in Hebrew, according to the scripture. This occurred in 701, according to Theo. This occurred in 701, and we have, prior to 701, Sargon dies. He doesn't die. He's killed in battle in Asia Minor. Sennacherib takes his place in 705. So it is Sennacherib's commander that comes forth in 701 and makes the statement to the people. Now, I have forgotten, but Theo very clearly puts forth what we studied last Wednesday and gives the date that Hezekiah went into the temple and spread the documents out, or the letter out, before the Lord. And it is, as I recall, it's going to be 3 or 4 years after this date when that occurred. Now, in Theo's work, he goes forth, and I've already mentioned that Hezekiah's death is 787 to 786. And this is supposed to be well documented. Whether it is or not, I don't know. Bear in mind now, I'm doing this from the works of other people. And this was the day of his sole reign begin. Now, we also have in the scripture of the 185,000 soldiers being killed by the angel of the Lord, or by the Lord. You recall that? He also dates that, and he dates it at 701 also. All of that occurring in the same time period, but what was striking about his work is that when we read about Sennacherib, when we read in the scripture about Sennacherib going back to his homeland, or Nineveh, and being killed by Adrammelech and another son, it seems when we read the scripture that all of that happened suddenly. Well, Sennacherib, according to Theo and his studies, 681, is his date of death. And this is well documented. 681. So, Sennacherib lived another 20 years after this, and he was killed by his two sons. And Esarhaddon, another son, took his place. Bob, that is, I don't want to take up all your time.
Yeah, we need to move on really pretty quickly now. Thank you. Uh-huh.
Any questions on that, anybody?
Well, thank you, John. John, as you noticed, John has done a lot of studying. He was talking to me yesterday. I said, well, I'm going to let him kind of do that explanation, because he has given a great deal of time. Obviously, though, there are a lot of scholars who haven't read Theo. And those are dates that you have to say, even when you say, all right, it was 727 or 713 or 712, sometimes you have a dating in there that may have a year. Let's just say Samaria fell 722. You might read some that says, well, it's 723, or others say 721. So those dates are not specifically given all the time.
So basically, these two chapters are saying happened before the previous two chapters.
That is correct.
Because that makes something else kind of interesting, too, which I didn't think about without knowing that information, but it seems like there's kind of a downward spiral with Hezekiah, you know, from the time that he's told that his descendants are going to be taken away. Mm-hmm. You know, he says, well, at least it's not going to happen to us. But we see, you know, other things too, him going to Egypt for protection. And then when he paid this tribute to Assyria, he paid that out of the house of the Lord, but was showing the Babylonians the riches in his own house. So it seems like there's, you know.
Well, this is one of the things I was just about to bring up, even the date, and I'm wondering if you did this. I didn't try to double check. In our lesson for today, he showed all the valuables that he had to Merodach Baladan of Babylon. And the date that I had in the book and had been recovered, I'm certain I got it from some other source that knew more than I did about it, but that he was king of Babylon from 721 to 710 B.C. So he would have shown his treasures to the king of Babylon before the Assyria Empire came down. Yes.
I believe that what he did was showed his treasures in that short reign. It was a few month reign, the second reign, mm-hmm. not the longer reign. Yes. And I believe you have it in your workbook, that shorter reign.
Of course, you know, for our study though, I would have to say really, it is not that critical for us to say, okay, it has to be this date. What got us started on that was, what was the 14th year? In the 14th year, the scripture speaks in Isaiah that these things occurred. And so that starts us off, well, was it the 14th? Or, as I quoted in the workbook, Young said, well, it was meant to be the 24th year. And so we got into this discussion as to which year was it. Basically, though, for our value and study is, the only way that Jerusalem was spared was out of the hand of God. That the Assyrians had the power to come down. The people of Jerusalem did their part. They dug the tunnel. They prepared well for it and what they could do. But they had no way, if it was a battle militarily, that they would ever defeat the Assyrians. But only by the hand of God. As Isaiah exhorted Hezekiah to turn to the Lord, to pray to the Lord, and Hezekiah did pray to the Lord. The Lord answered the prayer. The Lord did his part. And there were 185,000 who indeed were slain. And in our lesson for today, Hezekiah was sick. And he was sick unto death. When did that occur? It seems to have occurred perhaps even maybe at about the same time that this war from Assyria was taking place. They were coming down against Jerusalem. I want to make a couple of points from it. In verse 1, Isaiah, the prophet, son of Amoz, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. What does it mean by set your house in order? Have any of us set our house in order? What does that mean?
Take care of all the business.
Never Are there things that we ought to do to prepare? And, there are times where I have used that as a text in a funeral before, where I knew an individual who, you know, had cancer. The doctor says this is a certain date. And this individual did everything they knew to do to set their house in order. None of us are perfect. And obviously there are times where we have to say, look, I've got plans for tomorrow. Do you have plans for tomorrow? Everybody in this room has some kind of plan for tomorrow, I'm sure. But you have to say, well, if the Lord wills, tomorrow may come. But I still need to set my house in order if tomorrow doesn't come. If today were my last day, would I be prepared to meet the Lord in judgment? And to me, that's a serious thought and an important thought as we look at this. But when God told, or through Isaiah, to set your house in order, you're going to die, he is very, very ill. Hezekiah reacted in a way we might think, well, how can a man of faith react this way? What did he do?
Turned his head to the
wall. As verse 2 said, he turned his face toward the wall. You know, it's almost sounds like a child pouting a little bit, doesn't it? Turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly.
He didn't want to go.
Why? Why do you think Hezekiah would have reacted in that way? Anybody? Any good reason that he might have had for that?
He not have any children.
Yeah, all right. I think that's the key. At least that's what most of us. How is the throne of David going to exist? Hezekiah has no children at this point in time. And the fact is, God has made a promise to David earlier. Here's the lineage that's going to be on the throne. And how could it be if he has no child? And yet, God, of course, spares his life. And also, there's the child that is born. Whose name is?
Manasseh.
And you say, here is a man who is saying, Lord, we need a descendant. And yet, what kind of descendant did Manasseh turn out to be?
Bad.
One of the worst kings ever.
And that was kind of what I was getting to with what I was talking about before. You see this spiral at the end of Hezekiah's life, yet he's considered a good king. You see a correction of everything at the end of Manasseh's life, and he's considered the worst king. So how is that gauged?
Well, in fact, Manasseh is thought to be the one who had Isaiah killed, sawn in two with a wooden saw. How can that be? I'm going to read before I try to answer your question. In 2 Kings 18 and 5, he trusted, talking about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. That's pretty high praise, right? But was he perfect? Obviously not. So how could it be? Andy's asked a pretty good question. Anybody want to give a thought to it? Why would God allow a son like Manasseh to be the eye born, and he's one of the worst? All right, John?
I don't know if this is the answer or not. It can be an answer. See, the prophecy had already come forth that or the Lord had already spoken through the prophets that Judah, not only Israel, is going to fall and has fallen, but Judah is going to do likewise. And to me, this is the Lord carrying forth with that which he has promised through the prophets. You cannot possibly continue unless you return to the Lord. And it seems as he went along, it became a little bit more wicked, a little bit more wicked.
As we read chapters 40 through 45, and I'll say this starting Wednesday night, David's going to be teaching the next section. It's a beautiful section of Isaiah. But shows God versus the idols. And what's the major thing that really comes out? What can God do that the idols cannot do? Tell you the future before it happens, before they spring forth. I tell you of them. I tell you the end from the beginning. Did God know, as John is inferring here, did God know that God's people, that Judah would eventually be taken into Babylonian captivity? Yes. Did God make it happen? No. I still believe God gave man choice, the right of choosing. But God knew. And so even this son that's going to be born, there is indeed the continuation, Andrew, of the kingly set on the
throne. Right, and that wasn't the question. The question was, at the end of Manasseh's life, he repented and tore down the high places and all that, but yet he's still considered the worst king ever. But the indication is, at the end of his life, he was pretty good. So, why?
I don't know any of us that say, well, you know, could a man repent and still have been an evil king?
Overall,
Manasseh was one of the worst,
right,
of the kings of Judah, and that's what he's remembered. Individually, could he have at the very end turned and repented and been forgiven? He could have. That's an individual. But for 54 years at least, I'm not sure exactly what point in time it is said as far as the number of years.
So perhaps the memory of him.
Yeah.
Outlasted.
He certainly remembered as one of the worst kings of Judah.
Okay.
And but I'm saying also that God allowed that to occur because God didn't force the hand of man. Sure. He didn't make Manasseh that way. Or but it showed the justice and the righteousness of God, even as the people turned to wickedness, that he also took them into Babylonian captivity. Not only that, and I'll kind of short on time now, but even in our story today, in the lesson today, God also said, here's another reason why you will. The fact is, you will go into Babylonian captivity. Because what had Hezekiah done? Sort of bragged a little bit, really, didn't he? When Merodach Baladan came down to show him all the treasures in the house. And out of pride, it deserved indeed to fall. But back to Isaiah chapter 38. In verses 4 through 8, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, you go tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now, this is also recorded in 2 Kings, where in 2 Kings is given a choice. Do you want to go forward or do you want to go backward? And Hezekiah chose to make it go backward. Much discussion is given on this by the critics. You know, people like, where's any record of the times being changed? If the sun backed up for 10 degrees, and what was the sundial of Ahaz? Another discussion. That it had to be the steps, as the shadow on the steps coming down from the palace, that as Hezekiah would look at it, he would see it go back up three steps. And not a dial like we are thinking of, but maybe on the steps he would see the shadow of the sun. So how do you answer that? Some have referred to in Joshua 10, where it was a long day when the Israelites were fighting the Amorites, and God had the sun stand still. Well, there's two fallacies in the Bible. The sun never stood still, did it? So how do you answer those questions? How do you answer the fact that the steps, that it went 10 steps maybe back? Anybody have an answer to that?
It was a miracle, so it doesn't necessarily have to be explained scientifically.
Oh, that's too simple. Well, anybody have a better answer?
Well, this is not a better answer, but the way I read that is instead of it being literal, it's symbolic that the Lord can do anything. Now, I'm not saying that Hezekiah did not see that. Maybe he was the only one that saw it. In his eyes, he knew that the Lord had kept his promise.
All right. That's a possible. I read one possibility. Well, literally, there's some ice crystals that form at certain times and maybe in the sky. And just like light is reflected differently through the prism of glass or ice, that's what God used to cause the sundial to go back. Come, of all the explanations that may be given, I like the one Kathy just said best of all. How did the Lord walk on water? You know, scientists want to come along and explain every miracle, and they try to explain how miracles occurred. I said the human mind doesn't know how God did
that. That's why it's supernatural.
That supernatural is the word, that God did it. And how he did it is not really necessary for us to explain. Hezekiah believed it, didn't he? And this point John just made, whatever method or reason that it appeared as though, and did happen as though, the sundial moved, or the shadow moved backward 10 steps, God did it. It was by the hand of the Lord that gave Hezekiah the assurance that he would be given 15 more years. And, obviously from history, he was given 15 more years. Now, what sign was given for him that he was to be healed? We don't really know what kind of sickness he had. Maybe it was a sore boil or whatever, but what did he do to make that heal? Okay. Verses 21-22. Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So, today, has anybody tried figs on the boil to make it heal? We're not told that was the method, that is exactly the healing method, but it was what God told him to do, right? And again, perhaps another miracle is involved in that healing.
Sugar does heal boils.
Well, yeah. But there's no proof that figs are a medicinal value any more than, as I think I put in the book, the waters of Jordan were healing to Naaman the leper. God's hand was involved in the healing, wasn't it? The song, though, that Hezekiah sung in chapter 38, beginning in verse 10, Hezekiah's song of thanksgiving. In the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. With Josh's sermon this morning, you all should know, where is Sheol and what is Sheol? The grave. In fact, where I found it interesting in Psalm 6, where I believe it was verse 6, Josh's text used the word Sheol, the New King James had the word grave instead of Sheol. So in the Hebrew, the word Sheol stood for the pit, or the word grave. Question comes out of that in the New Testament. There is the word Hades that is also sometimes found. And was he talking about hell? No, he's talking about the grave. So anyway, he gave this song of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And in this section, really, rather than viewing death like the Apostle Paul did, as something where he said to depart to be the Lord is far better, Hezekiah thought only the aspect of departing from the land of the living. And he wept over it, perhaps mostly, and while it's not said here, because he did not have a child to assume the throne and the throne of David. Why, he said that, you know, he spoke of death as being removed, maybe like a shepherd's tent, or cut off like a rug being woven that's suddenly cut loose from the loom and rolled up, or even as swiftly as daylight passes into the night. He felt as shattered as if a lion had broken all his bones, and he chattered like a crane or a swallow and moaned like a dove. Verse 15 through 17, he continued this song by expressing gratitude in the life that the Lord granted him extended life. And he promised to live submissively. The words really in the New King James is to walk carefully. In other words, he recognized that the Lord alone could grant him this recovery. And so he praised the Lord all the days of his life. In reality, the sufferings of Hezekiah was a benefit to him, and perhaps turned him even more closely to walk with the Lord. And as even when trouble and sorrows even come our way, remind us of the frailty of life, it makes us perhaps also turn more closely to walk with the Lord. Chapter 39, though, sort of stands as a unique chapter. It's a short one, only 8 verses. But at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Kind of a strange reaction in it. But it's kind of like, you know, the Lord has given me life, and he's blessed me. And here's, no doubt he knew Babylon was a rising power at that time. It wasn't the power. Assyria still was the one to really be considered as the great threat to all nations. But he showed them everything. And Isaiah then went to him and said, "What did these men say? From where did they come to you?" This guy said, "They came to me from our country, from Babylon." "What have they seen in your house?" This guy answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, and this is important, verses 5 and 6, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That occur? Certainly did. And we usually date the Babylonian Empire, of course, gaining its power and the first captives somewhere around 605, 606 B.C., when Daniel, among the others from Jerusalem, were taken captive. Verse 8, though, the last verse, "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he said, 'At least there will be peace and truth in my days.'" You could take that one verse and sort of set it out and say, "Well, that sounds kind of strange. What did he mean by the word of the Lord is good when he's just been told all of your children are going to be, the people will be taken, and all that you've just shown, and it's going to lead to tragedy, not really a blessing? What did he mean by that?"
The Lord is going to keep his promise.
And whatever the Lord does is righteous and good. He's not trying to say, "Oh yeah, yippee, I'm glad all this is going to happen." But he's saying, so be the will of the Lord. When the will of the Lord is accomplished, it is good and it is right. And in fact, He praised the Lord for the mercy extended to him and the sufferings of future generations. You couldn't just say, Hezekiah made us suffer. The suffering was as from a righteous Lord, a direct result of their own sins, that they were taken into captivity at the time later on. All right, well, begin your reading in chapter 40 and the